We have been studying the Gospel of Mark. We've been telling the story of Jesus. We began, as Mark began his message, with the activities of Jesus, with the miracles of Jesus, with the teachings of Jesus, with all the touching stories that Jesus did for people. And then we talked about the fact that Jesus was betrayed by Judas, and Jesus was left by his disciples, and Jesus was arrested and taken to the house of Caiaphas, where in last week's message we talked about a kangaroo court where they broke all the rules that they had in their effort to convict Jesus. And then they took Jesus before Pilate and they changed the charge from blasphemy to treason. And they tried to make it look like Jesus was some sort of a traitor. And Pilate knew it wasn't right. And Pilate didn't want to follow their plan, but he got boxed into it by his own cowardice and the scheming of the Pharisees. And then we talked about how Jesus was, as the picture showed, nailed to a cross and put up there with two thieves, two robbers, two bandits who had been part of an insurrection, and Jesus had literally taken the cross of Barabbas. And how Jesus hung there for 6 hours from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And last week we talked about that in that 6 hour time span, there were 3 hours of daylight and then 3 hours of special darkness from noon until three that illustrated God's judgment on sin that was directed at Jesus. And we talked about that Jesus made 7 sayings from the cross, and the last two of which is what we mentioned in last week's message, that when that 3 o'clock hour had come and Jesus had been on that cross for 6 hours, and remember the number 6 stands for imperfection, it stands for people, for humanity. And he had been there for 6 hours, that he got his throat lubricated with some sour wine that someone gave him, and he cried out with a loud voice. What is in Greek is recorded as one word, tetelestai, which means it is finished. It is completed. It's over. And then Jesus bowed his head and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died. And that's where we take up the story in this week's message. Jesus had died on the cross, and now what's going to happen next? So if you would, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. And we're going to begin with verse 40, where we left off last week. Mark 15, verse 40, I call this section the women who were at the cross. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Well, Jesus has died. It's 3 o'clock. Jesus has expired. He has given up his spirit. The disciples, except for John, were not at the cross. They were too afraid. Those men who had pledged to die with Christ were too afraid to watch him die. Jesus' half-brothers were not at the cross, and he had 4 of them. They were not at the cross. That's why Jesus gave the care of his mother into the hands of John, the apostle. Because John was the only guy who's there. And by the way, John was a relative. And so, only John was there. The other disciples had vanished. But the women were at the cross. And Mark here names 3 of them. He names Mary from Magdala, a single woman who had come from the west side of Galilee and who had had a difficult life. In fact, we understand, and as we'll read later, that Jesus had driven 7 demons out of her. How bad do you have to get to have 7 demons in your life? She had been set free. And she's always mentioned first when the women are mentioned. She loved Jesus and she followed Jesus. Those who are forgiven much, love much. And she was there. And then we have this Mary, who's the mother of the other disciple named James, along with Joseph. Her husband was Alphaeus, which I never pronounced correctly. And you have Salome, who was the mother of James and John, and who was, in fact, the sister of Mary. Salome is Mary's sister, and that makes James and John first cousins of Jesus. So you have these 3 women named, but there were many other women who were there. They couldn't stay away. Isn't it interesting that the women were last at the cross and first at the tomb? Their love would not let them be so fearful as to not stay. Next, we come to a section I call the friends who had been silent, verses 42 through 47. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he heard from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. The Jews recognized two evenings. There was the first evening that was from 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock in the afternoon, and then there was the latter evening, which technically at 6 o'clock for them started the next day. That was true at least for the Judean Jews. After Jesus had died at 3 o'clock, Joseph went to ask Pilate for permission to take the body down and to bury it before 6 o'clock. Now, Joseph is an interesting character. He was from a town about 15 miles away from Jerusalem. He was a rich fellow. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He owned property near Jerusalem, including a cave that was meant to be his own grave. He had had his men dig out that cave a little further and make a grave site for it, and it was intended for him. He is called a respected member of the Sanhedrin. He was respected by the other people. Mark describes him as a genuinely good Jew. He's looking for the Messiah's kingdom. He was a follower of Jesus. But as John's gospel tells us, he was a secret follower. He feared the other members of the Sanhedrin, what they would say. He was afraid what the other members of the Sanhedrin would do. So he kept his following Jesus quiet and private, just like Nicodemus did, who was also a member of that council and also a secret disciple. Now, there's no evidence that either one of these men defended Jesus during this kangaroo court trial Jesus had before Caiaphas. Maybe they spoke up in that meeting. We don't know. Surely it would have encouraged Jesus if somebody had spoken out in his defense when the Jews were trying their best to find a reason to kill him. Perhaps Nicodemus and Joseph said something, but it's not recorded that they did. These men kept their devotion secret until Jesus died. Because now something happened. After Jesus was dead, the script says Joseph took courage. Did you catch that? He took courage. After Jesus was dead, he decided he couldn't hold it in anymore, and he did something unusual. He went to the governor, and he requested the body of Jesus be given to him. In doing that, he knows that the Sanhedrin's going to know about that, and he's going to forever be labeled a follower of Jesus. That's going to split his fellowship with his fellow Sanhedrin members. But he does go to Pilate to ask for the body. Now, remember, Jesus was from Galilee. His family is from Galilee. His disciples are from Galilee. Let me talk Southern for a minute. Ain't nobody got a place to bury Jesus there in Jerusalem. There's no grave. There's no property. There's nowhere to bury him. It's been left up to the disciples. Maybe they would have dug a hole somewhere. Don't know. But there's no grave site. But Joseph steps into the picture by the sovereignty of God. Joseph steps into the picture to bury Jesus. He went to Pilate. Pilate's very surprised that Jesus is already dead. Usually people hung on the cross for 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 days before they died. And Pilate's surprised that Jesus died only after 6 hours, so he calls in the commanding officer who was in charge of the execution detail, the centurion, and asks him about it. And this centurion says, "Yes, sir, he did. I saw him die. He's dead." And by that, the Roman law declared Jesus legally dead. So Pilate says, "Okay, you can have the body." And the word, you might notice, in the scripture changes from body to corpse. The because that's all it is right now. And Joseph and his servants take Jesus' body down and they carry him over to this cave, this limestone cave that has been dug there, and they lay Jesus' body on a shelf. Joseph gave a cave. He gave a grave. Nicodemus also joins, and at this point he makes his devotion public, and he brought spices. In fact, it says that he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes to anoint the body because they wrapped the sheet around Jesus, and then Nicodemus put spices in that would act as gum that would dry up and seal those strips and sheet. So that, no, it's not exactly like an Egyptian mummy, but you get the idea. Once that stuff is put on there and adheses, it's stuck. Nicodemus brought 75 pounds worth of mixture, enough to embalm a king. Not technically embalm, but to wrap up a king. Enough for a king. So Joseph gave a tomb and Nicodemus gave spices. And then they rolled a large cylinder stone across the entrance of the tomb. These men who had been silent in life were somehow courageous in death. But to them, this was over. This was it. Their hopes had been dashed. Because Jesus could not possibly be Messiah, because Messiah is not supposed to die. And Jesus is dead. And so we come to the rest of the story in the section I call the stranger who had an announcement. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they could go and anoint him. And very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as I told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, but they were afraid. These women who loved Jesus wanted to give their own gift. Even though Nicodemus had brought enough spices to anoint a king, they wanted to do their part, as little as it might be. And so as soon as the Sabbath had passed, and that would be the Sunday night, the Sabbath had passed, because after 6, it's a new day. They bought spices from somebody. And as soon as the morning sun had risen up, they were going to the tomb. They were headed there. And they made the long walk. And as they made that long walk from where they were in Jerusalem to this tomb, they were asking each other, "Well, who's going to roll that stone away? Man, we saw how big that rascal was. It took a couple of men to do that, put it in place." They were concerned about that technicality. Do you know what? God took care of that. God took care of that. Let me say something, my friends. That stone that was being rolled away, that was not to let Jesus out. He was already gone. That stone was to show people that he was gone. It was to let people in. And so they get to the tomb and it's already rolled away. Now, we know the rest of the story because the other Gospels tell us the rest of the story. At daybreak, there were two angels that came in and rolled that stone away and scared the heck out of the Roman guards who were there. And they ran off and the stone was rolled away and Jesus was gone. But as these women come up, that's already taken place. They don't realize that. And they come and they see this person sitting on the shelf where Jesus was laid. And that amazes them. And then this young man. It's interesting to me that, you know, most of the time when angels appear, it scares the heck out of people when they appear. You read most encounters in the Bible that people have with angels, they're frightening. God saw to it that this particular one was not quite so frightening. He appeared as a young man dressed in a white robe. And the young man has a message for them. Let's look at verse 6 and 7 again as they hear this strange message. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. You seek Jesus, but he's not here. He's not here." And that's the message of Christianity, is a risen Lord. He's alive. If we didn't understand that he was alive, we wouldn't be here. We don't worship a dead martyr. While history is full of dead martyrs, we have national holidays on our calendar for dead martyrs. We're not here to worship a dead martyr. We're here to worship a living Lord. A living Lord. The angel said he has risen. And then the angel said, go tell his disciples. And I want you to catch that, because even though these guys have run off and they've deserted Jesus, they're still his disciples. He didn't give up on them. They're still his men. They still belong to him. He still treasures them. And then the angel said, and Peter. Did you catch that? Go tell his disciples and Peter. You remember that Mark's gospel is the gospel of Peter, written down by John Mark? We talked about that. How those words must have warmed Peter's heart to hear that the angel said, go tell Peter too, because he's still a disciple. He's still loved. He's still valued. Even though he denied Jesus 3 times, he doesn't deserve being a disciple anymore, he's still a disciple. Go tell him too. Make sure he hears it. Make sure Peter gets the message. And the angel said, go before, Jesus is going before you to Galilee. That's where it all started. That's where they all began 3 years earlier. And he says, there you will see him. You don't have to take my word for it that he's risen. You're going to see him. You're going to physically see him. And they did. As we read the Gospels, we understand that Jesus appeared to his disciples over a period. There's at least 10 recorded appearances over a period of 40 days. Over a period. I mean, they just didn't have a brief glimpse. They saw Jesus. Man, he ate breakfast with them once. He ate a bit of supper with them once. They touched him. They heard. They smelled his breath. They were with him. They knew he was alive. It wasn't a question. There you will see him. And he says, just as he told you. Jesus had told them that he would be resurrected. He had told them that he would rise again. Nobody listened. Nobody paid attention. Well, these women were astonished. Trembling with fear, they ran back to Jerusalem. Now, in point of fact, the disciples didn't obey that instruction. They didn't leave Jerusalem and head to Galilee like they were told. In point of fact, they hung around. They stayed for a while. But Jesus made several appearances to them there in Jerusalem before they did go back to Galilee. And I'll tell you, he appeared in such a way that there was no doubt. But they were doubting that Sunday morning. So let's look at the next section I call the disciples who were bewildered, verses 9 and following. Disciples who were bewildered. Now, before I get into this, I need to take a time out and give you a scholarly debate. These next verses appear to have been written by somebody other than Mark. Scholars say that for several reasons. One is that the two oldest manuscripts we have don't include this section. Secondly, the language, the words, the grammar is very different from the rest of the gospel. Some of the words used in this section are different from anything else Mark has said. This seems to be a summary of events. So in some of your Bibles, this section will be bracketed. Some of them, there will be a footnote on the bottom saying that Mark himself may not have written this. And here's what may have happened, my friends. The manuscripts in those days weren't written like we have pages. They were written on a scroll. And when you roll the scroll up, the last page, so to speak, is what's on top. And it appears perhaps that last page got torn off. And so they didn't have Mark's original writing. And somebody, by the grace of God, added a summary to complete the gospel. But you know what? That's okay. It doesn't matter if an unknown writer writes something in Scripture. There are a bunch of places in Scripture written by unknown writers. The whole letter of Hebrews is written by an unknown writer. What matters is it inspired and therefore true? Is it inspired and therefore true? And I believe, yes, it's inspired and therefore true, and that's why God saw to it it's added to our Bible, even though we don't know exactly who wrote that. Does that make sense? So let's read this section now. I'm calling it Disciples Who Were Bewildered, verses 9 through 14. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Mary Magdalene had a special appearance of Jesus. Those women who came to the tomb, they heard the story from the angel, but Jesus actually appeared to Mary Magdalene. And what appears to have taken place is this. The women went back and told the disciples that Jesus was alive. An angel told them so. They didn't believe it, but Peter and John ran to the tomb to check it out for themselves. And Mary Magdalene followed. Couldn't run as fast as Peter and John. And Peter and John went and saw what they saw. Peter looked in the cave. John actually went inside the cave. They didn't see the body of Jesus. They left. And Mary has come back, but she lingers. She hangs around, and that's when she has an encounter with Jesus. And she goes back to the disciples and says, "Fellas, I just saw him. I just talked to him." And they still don't believe. They don't believe her. They don't believe. They just don't believe. You know, none of these people were looking for resurrection. None of them. I mean, Joseph and Nicodemus buried the body. They weren't looking for anything else to happen. The women had gone to the tomb to anoint the body. They weren't looking for anything to happen. The disciples are described as weeping and mourning. They weren't expecting anything to happen to the body. Nobody believed that that body was going to move and be alive again. But God knew it would. And Jesus appears several times. Verse 12, he describes that Jesus appeared to two men as they were walking back to their home in Emmaus that Sunday afternoon. Luke's gospel describes that story. And then also describes that Jesus had made a personal appearance to Peter that Sunday afternoon. And Peter had gone and told the disciples and the rest of the people that he saw Jesus. These two fellows from Emmaus came back and told the disciples they had seen Jesus. And some of them believed them, but apparently some of them didn't. They still doubted. That's very important to know. You see, it's okay to doubt as long as your doubt leads you to faith. As long as you say, "Oh, I'm doubting, that's all I'm going to do." You know, you're not going to go anywhere if you just say, "I'm doubting, that's all I'm going to do." It's okay to doubt. God isn't challenged by our doubt. If our doubt is honest, He will reveal the truth to us. And Jesus revealed the truth to those fellows and those women there that night, that Sunday night. He appeared to them. Actually, when He appeared to them that Sunday night, they were about to have supper. And He appeared to them. And actually, although the script says there were 11, at that particular time there were 10. Because Thomas wasn't there. Jesus appeared to them, and they couldn't believe He was there. He said, "Well, you got anything to eat?" And they had a little bit of fish. He said, "Oh, well, give me that. I like fish." I'm improvising. And He ate the fish and swallowed it, and they're looking at Him like, "Well, a ghost doesn't eat fish." And then 8 days later, Thomas is with them, and Jesus appears again. And Jesus points Thomas out and said, "Thomas, come here, boy. Come here. Touch my side where the spear came in. Touch my hands where the nails came in." And Thomas does so, and he bows down and says, "My Lord and my God." You see, Jesus was really, truly alive. later they would go to Galilee, and they would be fishing because they just were bored. They didn't know what to do. They would be fishing, and Jesus would appear on the shoreline with a fire going, ready to cook up some food from the fish they'd caught. He already had some, and they were bringing some. And he said, come on over here, let's have breakfast. They sat there on the shoreline and had breakfast with Jesus. He was alive. He was alive. Over 40 days, at least 10 appearances, he was alive. Well, he was alive, he is alive, became the message of the Christian church. That would be the message for the rest of their lives these men would preach. That message, he is alive, fills the book of Acts. It fills Paul's letters. Jesus is not a memory, but a presence. Jesus is not someone to discuss, he's someone to meet. Jesus is alive. And he gave his men a message for them. And we'll finish this gospel, the section I call The World Who Would Hear, verses 15 through 20. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. So, then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. They went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Jesus told his disciples, go proclaim the gospel, the good news. That's your mission now. That's what you're to do. Go proclaim the good news. While you were with me for 3 years, and I sent you on a mission or two temporarily, now you've got a permanent mission. Go proclaim the gospel. That's your life's work from this point forward. Go everywhere and preach this wonderful truth. And whoever believes will be saved. Now some people get confused because he said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And some people try to say, well, you have to be baptized to be saved. That's not what Jesus is saying. You see, baptism is a symbol, a wonderful symbol, that you have been saved. It's a proclamation that you have been saved. This wedding ring I wear shows that I'm married. It's a symbol that shows that I'm married. Putting this wedding ring on didn't make me married. I wasn't married till the preacher said, now proclaim you husband and wife, legally sign the marriage certificate. That's what made me married. Baptism is a symbol, wonderful symbol. But just getting wet with water doesn't put anybody in heaven. It just gets you wet. But it is a wonderful symbol, and we Baptists take that symbol very seriously. That's why we're called Baptists. We believe in that. It's salvation by grace. Over 150 times, approximately, in the New Testament, we're told that salvation is by faith alone. Remember our study of Galatians a while back? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You remember that? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the truth. We're saved by grace. But Jesus did say, these signs will accompany you. Certain signs will show the world the truthfulness of this message. And they did appear. The book of Acts describes how in that first century church there were miraculous credentials. Casting out demons, healing the sick, speaking new languages. Even Paul was bitten by a poisonous snake. All of those things are listed in the book of Acts. They happened. They happened. You know, one thing that didn't happen that Jesus mentioned, well, one thing that's not recorded, I mean to say, that's mentioned here is drinking poison. But you know, according to the church father Eusebius, how'd you like to have that name? Eusebius records that both Barnabas and John were made to drink poison drinks, and it didn't hurt them. You know, it may be one reason why the Roman Empire exiled John to the island of Patmos. They couldn't kill him. All of these signs that Jesus mentioned did happen in the first generation of the Christian church. They were exactly what Jesus said they were. They were signs. What does a sign do? Show something, right? That's the meaning of the word sign. It describes something. Something's true. You know, there's a curve coming up, or there's a T-bone coming up in the road, or there's a city down the road. A sign shows something. What did these signs show? They showed the truthfulness of the gospel message. They showed that what these missionaries were preaching is the truth. God authenticated His message by miraculous signs. God validated His message by miraculous signs. People say, well, do kinds of signs like that happen today? Well, I think they possibly do. But normally those kinds of things happen when the gospel is proclaimed to a brand new group that's never heard of Jesus. And God uses miraculous signs to do the same thing, confirm the message of the missionaries. Does that make sense? To authenticate the message. And that's exactly what happened. But let me ask you this. Does that mean that I go and purposely try to do something like this? Does that mean that I go pick up a rattlesnake in church?
No.
No. Shake it around a little bit and say, I'm going to show my faith by picking up this poisonous snake. Does that mean that I go grab a glass of poison and I say, look at me, folks, I'm going to demonstrate how great a Christian I am. I'm going to guzzle down this poison. No. When you take the text out of the context, what do you have? A con. You have a wrong message. These signs were those that God the Father ordained in His sovereignty when He ordained them for the very purpose not to show how much faith somebody had or to show how dedicated someone was. It was to show the truthfulness of the message. To confirm the message. And that's exactly what they did. So, my friends, we come to the end of Mark's Gospel. And Mark's Gospel actually ends on two different notes. The first thing is Mark's gospel proclaims that they saw Jesus taken up into heaven. And they did. At the end of those 40 days, they gathered back at Jerusalem. Jesus told them first to go to Galilee, then He told them to come back to Jerusalem. And they gathered around Jerusalem, and there was the Mount of Olives, and Jesus was ascended into heaven, and they watched Him go. Now, if you didn't believe He was God at first, watch that. They watched Him go and be absorbed into a Shekinah glory cloud of God. They watched Him go. And then Mark said He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. What's the significance of the right hand? It symbolizes authority. Authority. It symbolizes power. And in the Scripture, the Bible tells us that Jesus, in that position, is praying for us. He's praying for us. I want to tell you, there are many reasons why you can't lose your salvation. One of them is to lose your salvation, somebody has to stop the prayers of Jesus. He's praying for us. Nobody in the universe can stop the prayers of Jesus. Because to stop the prayers of Jesus, you have to go where Jesus is. And Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. You can't lose your salvation, my friends. There are many reasons for that, but that's one of them. He's at the right hand of God the Father. And then Mark's gospel describes that they did obey His command. They went forth preaching the word, preaching to the world the good news, the gospel. And since that day, the world has been hearing the gospel. The world has been learning that Jesus is the Christ. He is alive. And you're here today, and I'm here today because somebody told us. Somebody shared with us that message. We either read it from something somebody provided or we heard it audibly. Somebody told us Jesus is alive. He is the Christ. And you know what? This world needs to hear that message. This is something hard to believe, but I've read this and I'll just take it on face value that it's stated that over half the world's population, that if you took all the people who have ever lived on the planet Earth since Adam, and added them all up, you would not have as many people as you have living in the world right now since the year 2000. Mathematically, there are more people alive today than have ever lived before, combined. What is it, like 6 billion people or so alive today? The world needs to hear the message, don't they? The world needs to hear the message. The world needs to hear that Sunday has come. Sunday is here, and it means something. I've told you this story before, but this is one of my favorite stories, and somebody might not have heard it, so bear with me if you've heard it. But there was a brother, a black AME preacher, who was with a tour group there in Jerusalem some years ago. And the tour guide was taking them to sacred places, and the tour guide took them to the tomb of King David, revered by the Jews. And the tour guide said to his tour, "Now, y'all, you got to be quiet and respectful. This is a sacred and honorable place. This is important to the Jews. Be respectful here as we visit this tomb." And so they were. And then the tour guide took him up to the dome of the mosque, the dome of the golden dome there. I've lost track of my mind what it's called there in Jerusalem, where it's a very holy site for Muslims. And he told them again, said, "Now, this is a holy site for Muslims. We've got to be quiet. We've got to be respectful. We've got to be reverent while we're here. This matters to the Muslims." And then he took them down to what is considered to be the garden tomb where Jesus was resurrected. And when he got down there, this brother, he just couldn't hold it in anymore. Before the tour guide spoke, he spoke up himself. He said, "Y'all, you can make all the noise you want to here, because he ain't here." You see, Jesus is alive. Sunday has come. Sunday matters. And this old world might be in a mess, and it sure seems that way. Everything might seem terrible, and sometimes things look hopeless. But my friends, that's exactly the way it looked for the followers of Jesus that Friday afternoon. That Friday afternoon, it was dark. It was gloomy. There was nothing but a corpse of the one they loved. They seemed hopeless. But for them, Sunday was coming. And that changing day would be a change in life. Would change everything. And for us, Sunday has come. Jesus is alive. He is in heaven now, and His Spirit is with us now. And no matter how bad things might look, Sunday has come. Jesus is alive. And He's coming again. Amen. Let's bow for prayer.